Well, as Gary said, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and I am going to be making reference to some other matters that are in Genesis chapter 11, so if you'd like to turn there, if you're at home and you don't have a Bible, you can go to esv.org and just put Genesis 12 in the search box, and that'll take you to the passage that we're going to be at, Genesis chapter 12. Well, last week we did look at Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which tells the story of God judging rebellious mankind at the Tower of Babel by confusing their language. And with this, God caused mankind to divide and scatter throughout the earth. And up to that point, mankind shared one common ethnicity with one common language. But with unified pride and rebellion against God in their hearts, they sought to build a city and a temple tower of their own making to glorify their own name. And because of this united defiance, God judged them with confusion and division. And this was the beginning of ethnic division. In an act of judgment, God confused, divided, and scattered mankind into various languages, clans, lands, and nations. And all this ethnic division, which began at Babel, continues to multiply to this very day. But understand this. Mankind always has been, and always will be, only one race. The human race. Every human being, regardless of ethnic differences, belongs to the human race. Every human being is fashioned in the image of God. We need to understand biblically and from God's perspective, there is no superior race and there is no inferior race because there is only one race, the human race. Now, of course, within this one human race, there are God-designed differences. Differences of gender determined by God at creation, male and female. And now, because of God's judgment at Babel, differences in ethnicity, differences of language, differences of skin color, differences of geographical national origin. And this all leads to differences in many aspects of our personal histories and backgrounds. And of course, differences in our physical abilities and differences in our socioeconomic status and differences in ages and life circumstances and experiences for all of us and all other kinds of differences. But it's important to understand, beloved, all of these differences do not relate to our fundamental personhood and identity as God's image bearers. We all have dignity and worth because we are made in God's image. And the differences that we have are not insignificant and they are not unimportant. But these differences do not define our essential identity in God's eyes. In God's eyes, we are all human beings made in His image. We are all equal before Him. This is mankind, one human race. Listen to what the Apostle Paul declares in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 26, as he preached the gospel to unbelievers. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And Paul goes on to say, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." You see, Paul knew and he understood the teaching of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. The one man that Paul speaks of is Adam, the father of humanity. Now, there's also a sense in which Noah was a new Adam, the one man who was the father of all mankind after the flood. And Paul's point, emphatically, is that there is one human race from which God made every nation of mankind, every ethnicity. And again, it was at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 where God made us into different ethnic people groups. In other words, it was God who brought about ethnic confusion and division as an act of divine judgment against the unified rebellion of mankind. God created ethnic divisions within the one human race. Now, here's a very reasonable question that you might be asking. Namely, why did God do this? Why would God do this? I mean, we know this was an act of God's judgment upon sinful mankind, but why would God seemingly make the situation worse by confusing people's languages and creating all kinds of ethnic differences and divisions? I mean, didn't God know that He was going to bring about all kinds of intense conflict and pain and grief between people? All kinds of fierce hatred and fighting and bigotry and prejudice and murder and injustice? Did God not know that this would happen, and why would God do this? Well, guess what? The passage that we're going to look today addresses and begins to answer this very question. And I say it begins to answer this question because this passage in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, really introduces truths that will continue to expand and develop through both the Old and New Testaments. And here's what we're going to see today. This is the big truth, the central truth in what we're going to see. It is this, that God judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division in order to bless His people with salvation. Let me say it again. God judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division in order to bless His people with salvation. Now, specifically, in the passage that we're going to look at, we're going to see two ways that God accomplishes His sovereign plan to bless His people with salvation. Two ways that God accomplishes His sovereign plan to bless His people with salvation. The first of those ways is really what we see in the remainder of chapter 11 following the incident at Babel. From chapter 11, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And what we see there is God's sovereign work of providence. God's sovereign work of providence. Now, from chapter 10 and verse 11 to the end, it's mostly genealogy, and I'm not going to take time to read it. But what we find there is after the story of God's judgment of confusion and division at Babel, verse 10 begins to summarize a detailed record of the generations of Shem, who was Noah's oldest son. And the author there in verse 10 uses the frequent literary device found throughout Genesis when he says, these are the generations of. It's the Hebrew word toledot. And this phrase, which really has the sense of this is what became of, it marks off new sections of emphasis, helping readers to understand what Moses, the author of Genesis, is saying. And what he's focusing on. Now, we've seen this phrase a few times already in the book of Genesis, even including in chapter 10, verse 1, where Moses focuses on the generations of Noah, the sons of Noah. And we're going to see the phrase again if you just look in verse 27 of chapter 11, when he says, these are the generations of Terah. Now, in all of this, what Moses is doing is he's narrowing his focus to show the descendants of Noah's son Shem, who ultimately lead to Abraham. And you say, well, what's significant about Abraham? Well, we'll come to that in a few minutes. But in chapter 11, verses 10 through 26, he reveals 10 generations that lead from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. And Abraham's father was Terah. And then in verse 27 to 32, Moses gives a bit more detail about Terah's sons, focusing particularly on Abraham, who then becomes the main object of attention from Genesis 12 into Genesis chapter 25. And so it's a massive shift in the focus of the whole book. Now, what's interesting is that the genealogy of verses 10 to 26 in chapter 11, it intentionally connects with an earlier genealogy back in chapter 5 and the whole of chapter 5. And this earlier genealogy in chapter 5 shows the generations of Adam, tracing the 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And then there's 10 more generations in chapter 11 from Shem to Abraham. So these two genealogies together in chapter 5 and then in chapter 11 verses 10 to 26, they ultimately show the development of the descendants going all the way from Adam at the beginning now to Abraham. And of course, this covers hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And then woven around these genealogies are the major events of God's judgment of the flood and then also of confusing mankind's language at Babel. You say, well, what's the point of all of this? What is Moses, the author, emphasizing with these genealogical records and details? Well, here it is. What Moses is emphasizing is that despite mankind's collective, persistent, and escalating rebellion, and also despite God's judgment of mankind for this rebellion, God is nonetheless providentially working to advance and to accomplish His plan to bless people with salvation. What it's showing us is that over and over again, God is frustrating mankind's plans in order to fulfill His plan. He's controlling everyone and He's controlling everything. And in mysterious ways that do not take away the individual responsibility of every human being. And yet God is providentially ruling over everyone and everything, including rebellious mankind. And as we saw last week, mankind's rebellion never wins because God's rule never ends. Now, stay with me on this. All of this ties into the deeply significant promise of God back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When following the rebellion of Adam and Eve, God tells the serpent, He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. God says, He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And what God is promising is that there will come offspring, there will come seed from the woman who will deal a mortal blow to the serpent. And the genealogies then of Genesis 5 and of Genesis 11, tracing everyone from Adam to Abraham, show God providentially working to fulfill that very promise, to preserve a line of offspring from the woman from whom the conqueror over the serpent would come. And as we're going to see in a few moments in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, Abraham becomes a key part of this offspring as the father of the nation of Israel. But I want you to note this in this promise in Genesis 3 verse 15. God says there would be enmity. He said there would be hostility, conflict, division between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. And as the storyline develops from Adam and Eve's children on, we see this bitter, deadly enmity taking place between unbelieving, rebellious people and between believing, obedient people. In fact, it begins in Genesis 4 with rebellious Cain murdering his righteous brother Abel. And of course, the hate-filled bloodshed continues even to this day, even as we have heard of new events in Atlanta that reflect these tragic realities. Well, so the point of Genesis 11, verses 10 to 32, in all of these genealogies, again, is that in the midst of this sinful and broken and embattled world, filled with death as the consequence of sin and God's curse, filled with corruption, enmity, conflict, hate, and murder, filled with the confusion of languages and ethnic division that came from God's judgment at Babel, in the midst of all of this, we see God's sovereign work of providence. We see that God is providentially in control of all people, details, and circumstances to accomplish His saving purposes. And so, beloved, through hundreds and hundreds of years and all that transpired from Adam to Abraham, God was working through His wise, mysterious, meticulous providence, slowly and often imperceptibly to human beings, the mighty hand of God was directing everyone and everything. This is what these genealogies reveal. Nothing was by chance. Nothing was by accident. God's plan prevailed over mankind's rebellion. Now, how significant these truths would have been for the original readers of Genesis. The Jews to whom Moses was originally writing as he was preparing them to enter into the promised land. These were the people that God had chosen in love and promised to bless. The people whom God had delivered from bondage in Egypt, the people whom God had established His covenant and law with, and whom He promised to dwell with in the land that He was giving to them that they were to possess. These people needed to see God's sovereign work of providence because they needed to keep trusting and obeying God. We know that after God delivered these people out of bondage in Egypt, they faced all kinds of trials and obstacles and enemies and needs and temptations on their way to the land of promise. And so they needed to see and they needed to believe God's sovereign work of providence so they wouldn't give in to the fear and unbelief that they were tempted to give into and thereby sin against God. Well, isn't it true? The people of God today, you and I who belong to Him through faith in Christ, we need to see and believe God's sovereign work of providence as well, don't we? We often need to be reminded that God controls all the details of our lives and circumstances. We need to see and believe that God is always working through His wise, mysterious, meticulous providence. We need to see and believe that while it may seem slow and often is imperceptible to us and often is very painful, that God truly does work all things after the counsel of His will, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, verse 11. We need to see and believe afresh that for those who love God, all things work together for good, as Paul would also say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Just for a few moments, think about your own life and your own circumstances right now. Now, there are, of course, global and national issues that you're being impacted by and that I'm being impacted by, both directly and indirectly. The coronavirus pandemic affects us all. The brutality and injustice of what happened to George Floyd and to so many others and the escalating racial tensions impact us all. Beyond these things, we all face a variety of personal issues and challenges, crushing health issues, stressful financial issues, difficult job issues, heartbreaking relational issues. Beloved, in your life and in your circumstances right now, do you believe in God's loving, sovereign work of providence? You see, this is where faith in God's Word becomes indispensable, isn't it? We have such a tendency to only live by what we see and experience here and now. We tend to live by sight and not by faith. We only see what's immediately in front of us and how dark and grievous and tragic and perplexing it can so often be. But you see, God sees the end for which He's working. He not only sees the big picture, He controls and is intimately working in the details of the big picture. You know, here in the Sacramento area, I'm often driving over by Zinfandel and Highway 50, a little bit south and east of here. My daughter and son-in-law live near there, and so I'm often over there. And for many, many months, that whole interchange has been under massive renovation. And what a mess and what a hassle and what an inconvenience it was while it was under construction. But now the project is pretty much finished, and how nice it is. I love to go over there. You know, new asphalt, new striping. It's just really pretty. Well, any of us who drive or ride in cars from time to time, we learn to endure road improvements until they're finished. We know that the contractors, they have an end toward which they are working. And so generally, perhaps with greater or lesser degrees of patience, we bear with the difficulty for a while because we're waiting for the finished product. Well, in much greater ways and for much greater purposes, you see, God is always providentially at work. And He's at work to bless His people with salvation. One Puritan writer, John Flavel, says it this way, quote, "In like manner, if the means and instruments employed to bestow mercy to the people of God are seriously considered, who can but confess that there are tools of all sorts and sizes in the workshop of providence and a most skillful hand that uses them?" End quote. Beloved, God calls you and He calls me and He calls all of His people to persevere in trusting and obeying Him, confident that He's providentially working to bless you. Confident that He is good and wise and powerful, and that He wants you and He wants me to patiently trust His mighty, loving, and faithful hand of providence. To take heed to the counsel of Peter in 1 Peter 5 verses 6 and 7 when he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Well, we might ask the question then, what is it that undergirds our confidence in God's sovereign work of providence? The answer to that question is that it is God's sovereign word of promise. His sovereign word of promise. And this is the second way that our text shows us how God accomplishes His plans to bless His people with salvation. Not only through His sovereign work of providence, but also through His sovereign word of promise. And that brings us into chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, this passage is really the launching pad for the remainder of not only Genesis, but the whole of the Pentateuch, including Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And really, it's the launching pad that leads us into all of the rest of Scripture. Now, remember, the genealogies that close out chapter 11, in those genealogies, Moses has intentionally narrowed the focus to introduce us to this man named Abraham. Now, by the way, as you'll notice there in verses 1 to 3, he's referred to as Abram. That was his original name, which means exalted father. But God would eventually change Abram's name to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. And that name means father of a multitude, because Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And so for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham. But the rest of Genesis will focus on Abraham and his immediate descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this passage begins to show us the significance of Abraham and of God's promises to him. Let me read the passage again, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, because this passage is so far-reaching in its significance, we're going to look at it in more detail in the future. But for now, I just want to make a few introductory observations about God's promise. So here they are. First, as I alluded to earlier, these promises expand and build upon what God had earlier promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. And it's vitally important to see this connection. This passage in chapter 12 begins to tell us more about who the offspring of the woman are and how they will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, the plot is thickening. The drama of redemption is unfolding, and God is at work. So that's the first thing to see. It connects with Genesis 3, verse 15. Second of all, notice that when God spoke to Abraham, he was a pagan idolater living in a godless land. Now, this is implied in the geographical references at the end of Genesis 11 regarding where Abraham's father, Terah, lived. But it is also explicitly spoken of by Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. And there, Joshua says to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And then Joshua says, and they served other gods. Before God called Abraham, Abraham was a pagan idolater living in a godless land. And what this tells us, beloved, is that Abraham was not seeking or worshiping the true God, but rather it tells us that the true God sovereignly chose and sought Abraham. This means that God's promises to Abraham and his descendants are based on nothing but pure grace. God's grace means the giving of his blessings to those who deserve his wrath. And this grace of God in choosing and promising Abraham what he does is even more shocking and amazing and breathtaking in light of all the preceding history regarding mankind's rebellion. I mean, think of it. The fall of Adam and Eve, followed by God's curse. The corruption of the whole world at the time of Noah, followed by God's flood. And then the united, defiant rebellion of mankind at Babel, followed by God confusing, dividing, and scattering mankind. Against the backdrop of all of that rebellion, all of a sudden in chapter 12, seemingly out of the blue, we read of God making promises to bless people through Abraham. Do you see how shocking this is? There is no human explanation for it. It just doesn't make sense. And what this is, beloved, is God's sovereign, inexplicable, amazing grace. As Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And that's exactly what we see with these promises that God makes to Abraham. They are all of his sovereign grace. Well, that's the second observation. A third observation. Notice that there are three main elements of what God promises to Abraham. First of all, He promises him land. He says in verse 1, to the land that I will show you. Second of all, He promises him offspring or seed when He says in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. You don't become a great nation without having children, without having offspring, without having seed. So He promises him land, He promises him seed, and then third, He promises him blessing. In fact, in verses 2 and 3, there's five different times the various forms of the word blessing are used. Now, God is going to say more to Abraham as it's recorded in following chapters, but these are the main elements of His promise. And for now, just note those. Land, seed or offspring, and blessing. Now, this leads to a fourth observation to see. Clearly, blessing is at the heart of God's promise to Abraham. And again, despite mankind's relentless rebellion and idolatry, God's purpose is to bless His people like Abraham, whom He has sovereignly chosen, are clear. Now we need to ask, what's the nature of this blessing that God is speaking of? Well, for starters, it is clearly opposite of God's curse, which means His judgment and His wrath upon mankind's sin, resulting in eternal death. God's blessing, in contrast, means His favor. It means His love and His faithfulness leading to eternal life. So God's blessing means His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace, and His kindness. God's blessing means His reconciliation with sinful people, restoring them to dwelling in a harmonious relationship of peace and joy with Him. In other words, beloved, this promise of God's blessing means salvation in the fullest sense of the term. And of course, the fullness of this promised blessing of salvation is realized in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. But so He's not just talking about some sense of physical blessings, although for Abraham and for Israel it did encompass that. But He's talking even more about the spiritual blessings of salvation ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. Well, a fifth and a final observation for you to see is that God promised this blessing to Abraham and his descendants, the nation of Israel, so that they would be a conduit, a channel of God's blessings to all of mankind. And so He says there in verse 3, in you all the families, which could also be translated all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And this speaks of the scope of God's plan and God's mission. It wasn't to terminate in Abraham. It wasn't to terminate in the nation of Israel. It was to flow from them to all the nations. And again, in the context of Genesis 11, we're talking about all the nations of mankind that God had judged and divided at Babel. And so, do you see the amazing wonder of this? Do you see the wisdom and the mystery of God's sovereign work of providence, the love and the grace and the mercy of His sovereign word of promise? This is why we understand at Babel, God judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division in order to bless His people with salvation. I hope you see this. And as I said earlier, the fullness of this blessing of salvation is realized in Jesus Christ. And this is why the Apostle Peter would plead with unbelievers to repent and to trust Christ as he does in Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And Peter there refers to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and he declares this, Acts 3, verse 25. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Peter goes on to say, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now mark it well, dear friends. God blesses people by turning them from their wickedness to trust Jesus and to receive the riches of His love, His grace, His mercy, and His salvation. I mean, think about that the next time you say or sing, God bless America. Oh yes, may God so bless America and bless this sad, broken world with salvation in Christ. That's the blessing we should be praying for and working for. So I just want to pause at this moment and ask you, have you received God's blessing of salvation by turning from your wickedness and trusting God's risen servant, Jesus Christ? Oh, my friend, it is only in Him and through Him and through faith in Him that you can know God's blessing of having your sins blotted out, of having your sins fully forgiven so that you can then experience true refreshment in the presence of the Lord. If you've not come to Jesus, what is holding you back? Would you refuse God's blessing? Would you refuse His saving work in Christ? Come to Him now. Well, what's the significance of all of these truths? What's the significance of the truths that God judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division in order to bless His people with salvation? Why do we need to understand and see that God accomplishes His plan to bless with salvation through His sovereign work of providence and His sovereign word of promise? Well, the answer is because these truths, and only these truths, which are declared throughout God's Word, they reveal the true nature and the only solution for all of mankind's problems. We could just simply say it this way. Our problem is our sin and our rebellion against God. And this is true for everyone. Listen, red and yellow, black and white, we are all guilty in God's sight. And the only solution for this problem is God's blessing of salvation. The only solution is to honestly acknowledge your sin and your rebellion and your unbelief and to humbly repent and to receive the blessing of God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why, as I said last week, we need to understand that our current cultural, social problems are far bigger and far deeper than we often realize. Our problems are ultimately spiritual. For instance, take the evil and the wickedness of racism, the false and the ungodly idea that one race is superior and that other races are inferior. The truth is, as we've seen, we are all one race. The human race, we are all made in God's image. What we know as the problems of racism, with such horrendous realities as hatred and injustice and inequality and destruction and murder, they are not just systemic to any given human institution. There's a sense in which, of course, they're systemic. Anywhere that you have sinful, rebellious humans, you're going to have these problems. And so no matter how much you try to reform or abolish or redo the institutions, you're still going to have to deal with sinful, rebellious human beings. No, you see, the issue isn't mainly that these problems are systemic. It's that the problems with racism are symptomatic. They are symptomatic. In other words, all of the horrible unrighteousness and lawlessness and hatred and fighting and revenge and bigotry and prejudice and murder and inequality and injustice that we see, all of these things which ooze from the world like hot lava from an active volcano. All of this is the fruit. It's the result of rebellion against God. And when people hate and rebel against God, then it's understandable that they would hate and want to destroy human beings made in God's image. And so it's hearts of sin and rebellion and hatred that are the true problem. Everything else is symptomatic of that heart problem. And if you fix the problem, the symptoms will go away. Well, sadly, what's evident in all the death, destruction, and division that we find in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and what we see sadly over and over and over again in history, is that we, mankind, we can't fix our problems. The reason is because we can't change our rebellious hearts that create these problems. Only God can solve the problems, because only God can change the heart. Mankind tries in vain to deal with the symptoms and the consequences of our sin, but only God can transform our rebellious, hateful hearts. And again, this is why God judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division at Babel, in order to accomplish His plan to bless His people with salvation. And through God's sovereign work of providence and through His sovereign word of promise, He offers the blessing and the hope and the joy of this salvation to all who would repent and who would receive Jesus Christ by faith. Now let me just say briefly, please don't misunderstand me. We should grieve over all forms of racial injustice whenever and wherever they occur. And we should love and work and do what we can to expose, punish, and correct such injustices. But fundamentally, beloved, we should grieve over racial injustice because we grieve over human rebellion and sin against God. And we should pray and love and actively share in God's mission to bless rebellious people with His salvation in Jesus. You see, God brings His promised blessing of salvation to glorious and powerful fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly righteous life in obedience to God's law. And He died a substitutionary death on the cross in submission to God's will, bearing God's wrath in the place of all who would trust Him. Jesus then rose from the dead, thus conquering the curse of death and giving eternal life to all who believe on Him. And He is now ascended and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, continually interceding on behalf of His people. And when the Father gives the command, Jesus will return to this earth and He will bring final judgment upon all of His wicked and rebellious enemies. And then He'll rule and He'll reign with the Father in the new heavens and the new earth, where God and His people will dwell forever and ever and ever in glorious, unbroken beauty and harmony. Amen and amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for the glory of who You are. We thank You for the glory of Your sovereign purposes to bring the blessing of salvation to any and all who would turn from their wickedness and who would trust Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we find even here in Genesis 11 and 12, that the reason You judged rebellious mankind with confusion and division was in order to accomplish Your plan to bless Your people with salvation. And we thank You for the mighty and sovereign work of Your providence. We thank You for the mighty and sovereign word of Your promise. And we pray that faith in You and faith in Your provision in Christ as revealed in Your word would be known by all. And that you would help us who do belong to you through faith to be strengthened in that faith all the more. And as we live and walk in this world, as we interact with the people that you bring into our lives day in and day out, that we would faithfully speak the truth in love, seeking to see you work in the lives of unbelievers to bring them to faith and to build up those who already belong to you. And so help us to rightly adorn the gospel through our obedience to you and to rightly proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, the one in whom and through whom you bless your people with salvation. We thank you for all of your goodness and grace in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.